John chapter 20, verses 19 to 29. It's on page 1089 of the Church Bibles. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Sorry. It's amazing, isn't it? I meant to pray for Simon now, but I'm in a tither. So do you want to come up, Simon? I'll pray for you. I'll try anyway. Oh, God, thank you for Simon and the fact that he's had the privilege of meditating on this incredible passage this week in preparation. We just pray that it's been a blessing to him. And God, we just thank you that you come to meet with us now through his words. And we just pray that we will, in our hearts, receive you afresh, Jesus, as we hear what Simon has to say. We ask it in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I think it's a very reasonable reaction, reading that passage. No, it's more than reasonable, a required reaction, I would say. Well, it's good to be with you. There couldn't be a better subject than the resurrection. Now, my daughter Heather, who's 30, got married on Saturday. So I'm still recovering from the tiredness. Now, her husband, Rob, he came to the Lord, he came to faith in Jesus, I would say about 2 years ago, starting at a Christianity Explored course, and then going through the various groups of, some of you know, St. Helens and Bishopsgate, London, and got a very good structure there of discipling people. He's a part of that. So Rob has come very much from a non-Christian background. Things are very new for him. And when they got married, obviously they were talking about the hymns or the songs that they were going to sing. And Rob really wanted "The Lord of the Dance." And William Taylor, who took the wedding, sort of raised his eyebrows quite high, I think, and tried to discourage Rob from this option, feeling that it was not a congregational song. I think there were perhaps other motives behind that sort of suggestion of his, but Rob held to his guns. He wanted "The Lord of the Dance." So, first song we sung was "Lord of the Dance." I must say, When I realised, my daughter Heather said, oh, we're seeing Lord of the Downs, I too joined with William Taylor and raised my eyebrows a little bit, but perhaps not as high as he did. And so we were singing this song, and I must say, I had, you know, like you probably, I'd sung it at school, or if you hadn't sung it at school, you certainly heard it. And I was singing these words, I really realised how good they really were. They really are very good. All my prejudices were very much going out the window as I was singing this song. And I turned to Rob, perhaps a little bit out of place, and I looked at him and said, good words, Rob, as we were singing it. And this is some of the words, you will recall them, probably. I danced on a Friday when the sky turned black. It's hard to dance with the devil on your back. They buried my body and they thought I'd gone, but I am the dance and I still go on. They cut me down and I leapt up high. I am the life that'll never die. I live in you if you'll live in me. I am the Lord of the dance. Said it, good, isn't it? Really good. Resurrection. And so, with my eyebrows slightly lowered now, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about that resurrection that's so graphically described in those final two verses of that well-known song. Rob actually was almost, as William Taylor said, conducting the onlookers. He was so taken up with this song. He turned around, didn't feel people were actually singing it loud enough and with enough gusto, so he raised his hands. So let's look at four different aspects of the resurrection. let me just turn that a little bit like that so the angle's right. I'd like to look at the four aspects I'd like to look at is the fact that the resurrection and the crucifixion go together. Then I'd like to look at the resurrection as a declaration by God of what he thinks of Jesus. And the third point I'd like to look at is the fact that the resurrection was a physical event firmly placed in human history. And finally, as we saw worked out in the reading, the resurrection demands a personal response. First of all, the resurrection goes with the crucifixion. Now, I came to faith in Jesus as a 19-year-old in my first year at university from very much a non-religious background. And I can remember understanding in my first year of faith that Jesus had died in my place and grasping hold of his substitutionary work. I didn't use that word, but that's what I was coming to believe and understand and let affect the way I was living. But I remember one person asked me, so what does the resurrection mean to you? And as a sort of 6-7 month old Christian, I said, well, not a great deal really. Crucifixion meant a huge amount. He had died for me. But the resurrection. And I had, in my mind, failed to grasp the significance of the resurrection. I failed to put the two together, the crucifixion and the resurrection. And I just wonder, I don't know about you, where you stand in relation to that. Perhaps we focus so much on the crucifixion, and rightly so. That's where he passed through the judgment for people like us. But separate somehow, or make a little bit inferior, the resurrection. But the two were actually presented by the early disciples very much together. They were, in the minds of the early disciples, inseparable as they made public proclamation of what Jesus of Nazareth had achieved. Let me just prove that to you. If you open your Bibles at Acts 2, verse 22... you'll see exactly how Peter presents it, that very first sermon that was given after the disciples had received the Holy Spirit. They were now utterly persuaded that Jesus of Nazareth was not only the Messiah, he was risen. And now, in the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter declares to the people of Jerusalem, as they come together for a Jewish feast, about Jesus. He starts at verse 22, men of Israel hear these words. Then he goes on just to explain a little bit about what they'd actually seen worked out in front of them as a nation in relation to the person of Jesus. And then Peter goes on to talk about, takes them back into their history, and he looks at an Old Testament passage where King David, their most famous king, had given in one of the Psalms a prediction of the resurrection of Israel's Messiah. And then Peter expounds that, makes sense of it to the Jews listening on. And then he says in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, because some remarkable things have been happening prior to this sermon. For David did not ascend into the heavens, and he pronounces another thing. And then finally, he makes this conclusion. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Can you see what Peter's doing? He's actually presenting in first place the resurrection. He had mentioned earlier that they had killed Jesus, but his focus is on the resurrection as a proof that firstly, Jesus of Nazareth was no imposter. There have been plenty of those in Jewish history. He was the authentic, genuine Messiah. Secondly, he was greater than death. Death couldn't hold him. And thirdly, the resurrection explained the new power that these disciples had in presenting so fearlessly the forgiveness that was in Jesus. So the resurrection goes with the crucifixion. They were inseparable in that first declaration by the disciples of what Jesus had done. Now you may say to me, as I was thinking myself, thinking about this thing and trying to work it out in my mind, you may say as I did, but that was to the Jews. They had seen Jesus of Nazareth among them. Their religious leaders with Pilate had conspired to put Jesus of Nazareth to death. And so the resurrection needed to take place as an incontrovertible proof of his messiahship. Okay, so that was to the Jews. But we wouldn't present that sort of message to non-Jews, to the Greeks, to the Romans, to other Gentiles. Well, let's see how Paul deals with it. And you know where I'm going to go, those of you that know your Bibles. And there's Paul, once opponent of the gospel, an experience of the risen Jesus himself, and we find him in Athens. And he's amongst the Greek philosophers. And he's been taken to this place where the philosophers, the intellectuals, will be there analysing some new message that had come to their ears. And so Paul is there, and he's with these intellectuals, and he's presenting the Christian message. And he's persuading them about Jesus. And we read this. He's in the middle of the... Let me just find it. Yeah. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. There are many Greek gods. An image formed by the art and imagination of men. Man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Now, How does Paul prove, or how does Paul try and persuade the Greeks that in fact Jesus of Nazareth, this Jew, was the person appointed by God? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So, although all the events that had taken place in relation to Jesus of Nazareth were quite remote, time-wise and geographically, to these Greek intellectuals, Paul, in his reasoning, finishes off his address to them, presenting the resurrection to them. Proof that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, will be the one that would judge all people. The future, the eternal destiny of these men he was talking to was in the hands of this man, Jesus. God had proved it by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, we get three reactions. Some mocked. So we don't not talk about the resurrection because we think people will mock. Do you think Paul hadn't anticipated that in front of these intellectuals? Of course he had. And so simply a fear of people won't accept the resurrection is not a reason for us not to present the resurrection. The resurrection is God's proof, God's testimony, that in the hands of Jesus of Nazareth, right, is the eternal destiny of every single human being. Some mocked. Others said, "We'll hear you again." Paul went out, but some joined him. Three reactions. So, two Greek philosophers, and in an entirely different situation, with an entirely different worldview, we find the conclusion of the message: the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is God's proof that what I'm saying is true. It's the same today, isn't it? Science today has become our idol. As philosophy was to the Greeks, so science is to our naturalistic society. And you've all heard people saying, well, science says. It's very easy to say science says. Well, what does it say? And science is now today our idol. Naturalism today has become what so-called intellectuals worship. But intellectualism, without recognizing our accountability to God's appointed judge, Jesus of Nazareth, is actually, according to the scriptures, a failure to grasp reality. Intellectualism without a recognition of our accountability to God's appointed judge is actually a failure to grasp reality. So, the two events, Peter's sermon in Jerusalem to a nation that had rejected its Messiah, Paul's address in Athens to intellectuals ready to mock, he put the two together. The two were put together, the crucifixion and the resurrection. They are inseparable. They are our message to a needy world. The second point I'd like to make is, in that same passage in Acts 2, you may have noticed, if you go back to it, and I don't know what page is in the church Bible, so sorry, you have noticed the contrast that Peter gives in verses 23 and 24. We didn't read that part. This Jesus, says Paul, as he starts off this summary of his sermon. Of course, it was a summary. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified, and killed by the hands of lawless men. So that's the unholy alliance between the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling authorities, and the lawless men, the Romans, taking advantage of Pilate as the governor of Judah, to get Jesus put to death. So you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Notice the contrast there. What you did shows what you thought of Jesus. What God did is what he thinks of Jesus. You hated him, and so you arranged for him to have the cruelest, to experience the cruelest death, crucifixion. God did what he had done with no other person. He raised him from the dead on the third day and exalted him, giving him the highest honor. So that's what you thought of Jesus. And this is what God thinks of Jesus. The resurrection, therefore, is a statement or a declaration by God of what he thinks of Jesus, his precious son. And the challenge for the Jews listening to that sermon was not only, oh dear, we've got it wrong. It was a challenge, as it is for us today, to change our minds or refocus our thinking, recalibrate our thinking about who Jesus is. What Peter was doing, he was calling them, later on in the sermon, to agree and side with God's assessment of Jesus. You crucified him because you hated him. God raised him because he loved him, because he was worthy. And he exalted him to the highest place he possibly could. Change your mind. Come over onto God's side. From your hatred, from your rejection, from your unbelief, God is offering you, by amazing love and grace, that opportunity to change your mind. Not only to truly accept him, but embrace him as your Messiah. Same challenge for us today, isn't it? To change our minds. We may not have it, being here today, I doubt whether we feel about Jesus as those Jews did 2,000 years ago. Plainly we have. But there may be a mediocrity in our assessment of Jesus. A familiarity to the extent that we've lost a sense of his greatness and his preciousness as far as God is concerned. And so he's not exalted to the place of highest honor, as Peter describes later on in the sermon. We need to rethink about this. Perhaps Jesus is just, he's rather mediocre to us. Savior, yes. Crucified, yes. Risen, yes. But we've lost that sense of the spectacular nature of the resurrection and what God was stating. You crucified. I'm going to do exactly the reverse of what you did. Contrasting expressions of views by the attitude the Jews had and what God did. Thirdly, the preaching about the Lord's resurrection was very much about a literal and physical resurrection, in the sense that the disciples declared an empty tomb. We have that in John 21, that passage that we read. The disciples weren't making a claim to having had a corporate vision or a corporate spiritual experience with Jesus of Nazareth. They weren't presenting some mystical spiritual experience so that we can sort of allegorize the resurrection as a sort of proof there is life after death. Yeah, that is an implication, yes, of the resurrection of Christ, plainly. But it was no mystical message they were offering, no allegory that we can now make today, as sometimes some of us may do. We may have heard on the radio those sorts of things. The resurrection, no, was no mystical experience. As we go to John 21, Thomas was left in no doubt whatsoever what his fanatical, euphoric fellow disciples were saying. They were declaring Jesus, who'd been crucified, had been physically raised. The tomb was empty. The tomb was empty because his body had been raised. They'd had a physical encounter with Jesus. Thomas was left in absolutely no doubt. And we know that he understood their message, even though sometimes Christian leaders misunderstand. Thomas actually had no doubt whatsoever what his fellow disciples were saying, because he says this. That unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger into the mark of the nails, place my hand into his side, I will never believe. What he's saying is this. I want what you have, what you saw. I want to see what you saw. I want to experience what you experienced. I want no different. If Jesus appeared to you, then I want him to appear to me. In fact, I think Thomas is being entirely reasonable. Peter, you're telling me with great enthusiasm, you've seen the Lord physically resurrected. I want the same. Until that had happened to those disciples, those other 10, and the women, of course, so there would be many more, they didn't believe. Thomas was saying, I want exactly the same experience. An encounter with the risen Jesus. They were claiming the tomb was empty. They were claiming he had physically risen from the dead. Thomas was really saying, I'm not going to join you in all this hysteria unless I have a physical, down-to-earth, concrete, real experience with the man I walked with for 3 years. That's what Thomas wanted, and that's what Thomas got. Now, unfortunately, I can remember as a 16-year-old, 16, 17-year-old, starting to look at the Bible, very much as an unbeliever, and I read this passage, and I thought, okay, well, I want the same then. Thomas had it, why can't I have it? The Lord just drops in a little sentence there that makes it absolutely clear that you and I are not going to have that experience that Thomas had. He makes it absolutely clear, doesn't he, in the passage. So I'm afraid time has gone for those sorts of requests. But we can have something better, or equal at least. The Holy Spirit has come. And there's countless stories of people. I love reading people's testimonies, hearing people's testimonies, of how they came to encounter the risen Jesus. And there's sometimes some people's stories is very, perhaps not out of the ordinary, but very real to them. Others is really spectacular. So there are demonstrations of the reality of the resurrection, but it won't be quite like John 21. The Lord made that clear. The tomb was empty. The resurrection was physical. The danger today is that we will try and edit out the supernatural aspects of the resurrection to try and make it acceptable in a world that preaches naturalism, in a society that is increasingly becoming materialistic. And so to make the message a little more acceptable, we allegorize, as I said before, the resurrection. The New Testament will have none of it. The early disciples will have none of it. The resurrection was physical. We have no right to present the resurrection in a mystical form. We have no right to allegorize the resurrection. The New Testament presents a physical, literal resurrection of the body of Jesus of Nazareth. Life after death is not some mystical experience. It will be as real as an experience as we have now, but in a different dimension. Why do I say that? Because Jesus himself said, because I live, you will live also. The physical resurrection of Jesus is a proof of the physical resurrection of every person that is trusted in Christ. And so Paul, later on in the New Testament, declares with authority in 1 Corinthians 15, I know you're going to have that later on, so I won't take the thunder from the person that's going to be expounding 1 Corinthians 15. The consequence of Jesus' physical resurrection is our physical resurrection, as hard as that is to believe. You know, honestly, I have a difficulty believing that because I've never seen it. But that is the testimony of Scripture. Because I live, you will live also. Very hard for us today in our naturalistic way of thinking. Very hard. Finally, to finish, the disciples presented the resurrection as a real event in human history. That hasn't changed. It is a real event. The New Testament claims it as historic. And because of that, we're called to make a decision as individuals whether the resurrection is true or false. If the resurrection is purely an allegory or it's purely a mystical experience, there is no call. It's all subjective, isn't it? But we're called here to objectivity. That's why the Christian message can be reasoned. And that's why the challenge is to believe, as was presented to me by a student in the Christian Union who led me to Christ, where I had to make a decision on the facts. And so the fourth aspect here really is that we are called to make a decision whether the resurrection is true or false. If it is false, then Christianity is as dead as Jesus of Nazareth is if he didn't rise from the dead. And all we're left with is some lovely teaching that we're free to take or leave it. Christianity is therefore no more than Islam or Buddhism, a way of life or a set of beliefs that affect the that give us a code of conduct. However, if the resurrection is true, we are presented with someone who broke completely the power of death. And as Paul presented to the Greeks in Athens, he's been appointed judge of all. The eternal destiny of every human being is in the hands of Jesus. The resurrection is God's statement that he has appointed him judge. The magnitude and life-changing power of the risen Jesus makes Thomas' response the only reasonable one that could have been given, as he, in worshipful surrender, declared Jesus not as Lord and God. He didn't say Lord and God. He said, my Lord and my God. And this is where the personal decision comes in, isn't it? This is where the Historic facts have to be personalized. This is where simply intellectual assent isn't good enough. Thomas didn't say, "Great, I'm as happy as I could be. It's all wonderfully true. Jesus is risen. Great, I'm satisfied. The evidence has been presented." No, no. Thomas made the only reasonable response he could make. And he fell down and he worshipped in absolute personal surrender to Jesus in a way he'd never done before. Jesus took on a new significance to him on that encounter. "My Lord," listen to the words, "my Lord and my God." There's an absoluteness about that. Absoluteness in the sense that he has total control of my life. My life is entirely his, to do with as he pleases, to take me wherever he wants to take me, to make me live just as he wants me to live. There's an absoluteness about this, isn't there? There is no room left for me in that statement in terms of who has control. My Lord, my God. I think that personally, that's where John actually, his personal view, wants to take us in his gospel. I think John had always been moving all the way through to that recollection he had had of this statement of Thomas. And the movement of John's gospel is all the way through to this final statement, because he says, "This is why I've written my gospel, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing you might have life in his name." He wants to bring us, John wants to bring us to that point where Thomas got to. Worshipful surrender. I wonder where we are. I wonder where I am in this. How much is he Lord? The resurrection says he must be Lord of every aspect of my life. There is no room for personal preference here. What does he want? "Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to be? Lord, where do you want me to go?" The resurrection demands that response from us. He is worthy of this at the very least. Shall we just pray? Lord Jesus, in the light of your resurrection, I realize that the only reasonable response is to open up my whole being to you. You died and rose again that I might not die, but live with you for eternity. I want to enthrone you now as my Lord and as my God.